Well, hello, everyone. It's great to be with you again and to be in this wonderful gospel together. So I want to start, like we often do, by asking you a question. In fact, I've got a big question for you. When you think of eternity, what comes to your mind? This concept of eternal life, this living forever, does this excite you or maybe scare you or even confuse you? I'll never forget when I was maybe 10 or 11 years old, having sort of these perplexing, pondering thoughts of living forever. And I didn't know if I wanted to. I think the concept sort of scared me. I thought, man, I'll be too tired to keep living forever. But now as I think about it, with a lot more years of knowing and walking with God, and walking with Jesus, I can smile when I ponder eternity. Still a bit overwhelmed by the thought because our finite brains are simply not capable of fully comprehending infinite thoughts. But we do get a taste now and then of eternity. When I think about a garden, perfect and beautiful, like the original creation, with no pests and everything growing and flourishing, and no back pain when I'm working in it. And then I think about worship and what it feels like occasionally to have this welling up, this closeness to God. This sense of his spirit truly filling me up. And more recently, I've thought a lot about eternity, especially in light of what my dear friend has said, who lost her husband suddenly and unexpectedly, just as they were heading into what most would call the best years of your life. And now she's facing those years on her own. But something stuck with me that she said maybe a dozen times through this most painful journey. She said, "Eternity is this close. It's right here." She's never felt it more tangibly because the beautiful thing in that tragedy is that her husband loved Jesus with all his heart. Because she knows where her husband is. And she knows that he's experiencing the eternal life with Jesus that believers are promised. And so those of us who have lost really close loved ones, whether it's family members or friends who are believers, maybe they know this. That there's something different that we experience when we've lost those we love, but we know that they're not lost forever. As Billy Graham told everyone right before he died, he said, "When I go, don't feel sorry for me because I'm not dead. I'm more alive right now than I've ever been." There's something so mysterious and so enticing about eternal life, so wonderful about this concept. It's the great quest of mankind to live forever, right? Well, today we have the key to the kingdom, the secret of how to attain eternal life, and it's so simple. So let's look at this very significant chapter in this very significant gospel in the most significant book ever written. But first, let's pray to get our hearts ready to hear from the Lord as we read chapter 3 of John. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, we want to hear from you. We're here because we want to hear from you. We want to hear fresh new insights of this old, precious chapter of Scripture. Lord, will you be the teacher, and will it be your Spirit who teaches through me and all of our hearts open just to know you better and to see you differently and to be transformed by who you are? I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as you might have guessed, we're going to talk about eternity. And more specifically about the key to the gift of eternal life. And we're going to see it through the eyes of two very different people. First, we're going to see it through an unlikely person seeking understanding who comes undercover. We'll meet Nicodemus, who's a secret seeker. And we'll see how Jesus reveals the key to eternal life to him in verses 1 to 21. And then we'll revisit our unconventional and uncompromising prophet, John the Baptist, who is a public proclaimer. John also reveals the key to eternal life to public seekers, and we'll see that in verses 22 to 36. The Gospel of John is just full of wonderfully diverse encounters with Jesus, and what I really appreciate is that he meets each of them where they are and honors them for their differences. So far, we've seen him calling some of his first disciples, who were mostly fishermen. They were working class folks. Last week, he revealed his glory through that wonderful sign of turning water into wine. And only a few got the inside view, including the servants who filled the jars. Well, now we're on the other end of the spectrum. Today, we meet Nicodemus, and he's a bigwig. He's a Pharisee, but he's not just any Pharisee. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, which was both the political and religious ruling body of Israel. This would be like being a U.S. senator and one of the most well-known religious leaders and teachers in the country. Scholars believe he was also rich, so he was sort of an aristocrat. So he's at the top of his game. He's got it all. Money, fame, status, power. But so far what we've seen and what we'll continue to see is that these religious leaders were mostly antagonistic to Jesus. They were threatened by his coming. They move in packs during the day, and they're often challenging and poking and prodding and insulting Jesus and John the Baptist and all their followers. But Nicodemus is different. We see a curiosity, even perhaps a humble seeking heart. But he's a secret seeker, right? He comes in the dark of night, and the most likely explanation is that this was to protect his reputation. He was fearful of what people would think of him if he's associated with Jesus. So let's begin reading about this encounter with Jesus in John chapter 3. And it says this, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, 'Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you're doing if God were not with him.'" And so Nicodemus seeks Jesus out, and he decides to come and see for himself who he really is and what he's about. He's convinced. He's convinced there's something about Jesus. He's convinced that God must be with him. And so he's got some questions ready. He's curious, but he really doesn't even get a question out before Jesus is answering with this profoundly famous statement in verse 3. You probably know it. Jesus said, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." And so I love this. Jesus is going to skip all this small talk and get right to the heart of the matter. And this begins one of the most famous dialogues in Scripture. Let's keep reading in verse 4. He says, "How can someone be born when they are old? Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb and be born." Jesus answered, "Very truly, I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and of the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." And Nicodemus asks, "How can this be?" So Nicodemus was convinced and he was curious about Jesus, but now he's confused, right? He's so used to framing his spiritual life with tangible, even down-to-earth concepts, rules to follow, rituals to keep. He wasn't ready for what hit him, and what hit him was perhaps one of the most profound and lofty concepts of our faith, spiritual rebirth. So let's unpack this a bit. What does this talk about being born again? It's kind of a loaded term nowadays. It might even have a cringeworthy response. It may conjure up images of eye-rolling, condescending criticisms of evangelical Christians that we're all used to, especially where we live. That's so unfortunate, though, because this phrase, born again, is such a beautiful representation of what happens to those of us who have been completely transformed through our faith experience, through our encounter with Jesus. I know I have. I love that we had this question about this, thinking about different metaphors to understand this work of God, this being born again. My favorite is how a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. The same creature, but so different, so transformed, so beautiful. We love songs that sing about this rebirthing or regeneration, how God brings beauty from ashes or turns graves into gardens. This concept of new life and new birth. Paul said it many times in his letters. He talked about how if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is gone, the new is here. And so the bottom line is, he makes us new. How? Well, this is where it gets kind of interesting and mysterious. It's completely the work of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit. Jesus said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit." And he says, it's like the wind. You can't see it, but you can hear it, and you can see where it is and where it's been and what it's done and even what it's doing, whether it's moving leaves or trees or waves or sailboats. It's on the move. It moves things. The wind can be a powerful force or a soft whisper, but one thing is clear. We can't control it, and it's the same with the Spirit. When the Spirit is on the move, look out. And so this spiritual rebirth, this is God's work. This is the powerful work of God's Spirit. But we do have a part. It seems that the Spirit moves in a ready heart. That might be what Jesus was getting at when he says a person is born of water in the Spirit. This is likely a reference to those water baptisms of John's that he's been doing. And again, he's been getting hearts ready to meet Jesus and open to receive the work of the Spirit. Well, the conversation continues, and Nicodemus confronts the Jesus confronts Nicodemus and the other teachers who don't understand or accept his testimony, or John's for that matter. And they're the very ones that should. They're the spiritual leaders of Israel and the teachers of Israel. So Jesus says in verse 12, he says this, "I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses was lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Well, once again, we see Jesus is starting his ministry with the end in mind. And so after validating his teaching, his authority, he goes on to give this astounding revelation, a prophecy, really. And he uses an illustration from the Old Testament scriptures, the story of Moses, which foreshadows his death on a cross. It's a rather crazy, if not horrific, story if you went back and read it. It's how the Israelites rebelled against Moses' leadership and rebelled against God himself, really. And so God brought in a bunch of poisonous snakes into their camp, and many of them were bitten, and those who were bitten died. But when they repented, God saved them. And he did this by instructing Moses to make a snake and put it up on a pole so that when those who were bitten looked up at the snake, they would not die but live. Now, surely Nicodemus would know that he would know this story, but I think the connection to Jesus would likely leave him scratching his head, at least until much later in the story when Jesus actually fulfilled this prophecy. And I'll say that the part that left me scratching my head in this analogy, Jesus is the snake. How could this be? One commentator was really helpful. He said, it is because Jesus became sin. The snake or the serpent was symbolic of sin. We know from 2 Corinthians 5:21 that God made him who had no sin become sin for us. So that's what he did on the cross. So everything in Jesus' life, and certainly everything in John's gospel account, is building to the cross, as we've talked about. And though Nicodemus may still have been confused, this Old Testament story no doubt got his attention, got him thinking. And it led to what is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture. And here it is, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." We've seen John 3:16 in stadiums across the country, on billboards, bumper stickers, t-shirts, tattoos. It's even on the bottom of your milkshake cup from In-N-Out Burger. Did you know that? Well, why is that? What makes it so popular? Why is it so profound? Why is it so pivotal? It certainly is pervasive. In fact, it's so pervasive it's easy to ignore, but not in its original context and not for Nicodemus. He believed in eternal life. He thought he was earning his way to it by keeping all the rules and serving God so diligently. But this is so different than he was expecting. Jesus is so different than he was expecting. So this secret seeker just got the secret of eternal life. So simple, but so complex. This is the big idea. This is the truth that sets us free. This is the gospel. Martin Luther called John 3:16 the gospel in miniature. That is why it's so well-loved and so often quoted. It's the simple gospel truth in one sentence. I would say it's the best one-liner in all of human history. And now Jesus is actually finally answering Nicodemus' question. His question was, how can this be? How can this happen, this new birth? But Jesus not only answers the how, he answers the why and the who of eternal life. So let's start with the why. It comes down to one word, love. God loves the world so much. John 3:16 shows us the greatness of God's love. It's the kind of love that we can barely comprehend. It's a sacrificial love, a love that gives and gives. And what did God give? He gave his one and only Son. It's interesting, John is the only gospel writer who gives Jesus this name, this title. And so much is wrapped up in it. First of all, really, there is a father-son relationship. Jesus, though one with God, always refers to him as Father. It's a mystery for sure, but it's real in the sense that there is a unique and close relationship, the closest, because they have been in this relationship for eternity, always existed in this triune, symbiotic, interconnected relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit. Well, secondly, as the Son of God, he truly is fully God himself. He used this title repeatedly. This title's in all of the Gospels, and this speaks of his deity. Interestingly, though, the title that he refers to himself most often is Son of Man. We see that even in this passage, which refers to the fullness of his humanity. So Jesus is the one and only Son, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the God's fullest expression of love, giving him as the ultimate sacrifice for our sin. So it's a sacrificial love, but it's also an unconditional love, which answers the who. This gift of eternal life is for anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus. Whoever believes, that's it. No disqualifiers, no level of sin or depravity. Anyone who repents and comes to believe in Jesus is born again and receives eternal life. He said it. Those who believe in him will never die but have eternal life. That clearly is a kind of love that's hard to comprehend. But I think for many of us, for much of us, the much harder truth to comprehend is the bigger question, which is, what about those who don't believe? Well, Jesus tells it like it is, and some of us won't like this at all. Let's read, starting in verse 17. It says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." And so the good news is that God's purpose is not to condemn, but to save. And we know from 2 Peter 3 that his desire is that none would perish and all would be saved. But God gave people free will, and unfortunately people gravitate towards evil and darkness. We learn that in chapter 1. And some won't be saved. Some, even many, will stay in that place of darkness, which is ultimately hopelessness. Light has come, but many simply don't want to move into the light because it confronts them. It confronts and exposes sin. So Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus in the dark of night, ironically concludes with the importance of living in God's light. But what's so amazing about this story is that there's every indication that Nicodemus chose the light over darkness and chose to follow Jesus and chose to believe in God's one and only Son. We see that in chapter 7 when he defended Jesus by challenging the other religious leaders not to rush to judgment. And then again in chapter 9, we see him join another secret follower, Joseph of Arimathea. And he joined him to give Jesus a proper burial after his death. And so it looks like Nicodemus went from secret seeker to secret follower. His story, his encounter with Jesus is only found in John's gospel. But again, we know John has this unique perspective of looking back years later, not just with head knowledge of these events, but with a heart knowledge of what's truly important. And everything he includes is aligned with his stated goal, which he says in chapter 21, when he said, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." I wonder if John was thinking of all those future secret seekers in the hope that they would become followers like Nicodemus. The story inspires and encourages and teaches us so much, but the truth that gives me hope for myself and my loved ones is that Jesus honors a seeking heart, even one that's fearful of what people might think. And that's our first truth. Jesus, God's one and only Son, honors my seeking heart, even if I'm fearful of what others might think. Jesus revealed the key to eternal life to a secret seeker. He will honor anyone who comes with an open mind and a seeking heart. And he will reveal the most powerful truths of all time. The truth of who he is and why he came. And most importantly, how we find eternal life. And then once we find it, how we can fully grasp it and live into it in the here and now. Well, can you relate to Nicodemus as a secret seeker? Maybe you're on that journey now, but not sure who you want to tell. What I love about this encounter is that Nicodemus came to Jesus with questions. And he was honest when he got confused. How can this be? I don't get it. What spiritual truths or verses confuse you? And where do you take your questions? We sure hope this is a safe place to bring any questions about faith and life with Jesus. There are no stupid questions. Well, maybe you were a secret seeker who actually became a secret follower. That's how your journey began. Either way, I'm guessing that many of us are afraid of what our peers might think, afraid of what our family members or loved ones might think, or what our coworkers or our neighbors or our friends might think if they really knew what we really believe about Jesus. Do you feel like your reputation might be tarnished if you were more openly associated with Jesus? Where do you hold back? If you're a believer and follower of Jesus, where do you put yourself on the scale from everyone knows that Jesus is everything to me to the other end of the spectrum is hardly anyone knows I'm even a follower of Jesus? Maybe you're somewhere in between. But here's a challenge today, is to ask God to just move you a little further along on that scale. Less fear of what people think and more faith in being open about believing in God's one and only Son. Trusting God that more people than you think have ready hearts to hear more about Jesus. I'm so thankful that Jim's friend was open and unafraid to talk publicly about his faith in Jesus so many years ago, and that started our journey. Well, we're going to move from Nicodemus's very private encounter with Jesus to the very public proclamation about Jesus as we rejoin the story of John the Baptist in the balance of chapter 3. And the contrast of this scene and the characters couldn't be more evident. Nicodemus was so fearful of what people might think that if he's associated with Jesus, that he came in the dark of night. But John doesn't give a rip about what people think of him. My goodness, he spent most of his life wearing camel hair and eating locusts. So everything he's doing is in broad daylight, and he's completely fearless. He's undaunted by anyone and anything that would stand in the way of his mission and purpose, which was to prepare people to meet Jesus. So let's keep reading, starting in verse 22. It says, "After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because there was plenty of water. And people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testify about, look, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him.'" I love this. So Jesus' ministry has begun and he's gaining lots of followers. And so they're also baptizing people. But John's ministry continues. Why? Because more people need to be pointed to Jesus and have their hearts ready and prepared through that baptism of repentance. And so God still has work for John to do and he's still doing it. And John still had a very loyal following, as we can see by this. So loyal that they were actually getting jealous of Jesus' growing ministry. Why? Like, aren't they missing the point? But the answer is simple. They're human. And we do the same thing. We do it within and amongst our churches. Jealousy over church growth, over teaching gifts, over worship pastor popularity. It happens. Even to the point of divisions and arguments, just like then. In fact, the argument here is about purification and the meaning of baptism. Sound familiar? But the real crux is that there is a growing envy by John's disciples about Jesus' growing popularity, as if that's not the point, right? But again, we often miss the point too. And we can learn, just like John's followers would, from his amazing response. Let's look at that, starting in verse 27. "To this," John replied, "a person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." Well, John starts by reminding them that he's not the Messiah. Jesus is. He had said that right at the get-go. But then he gives this very heartwarming analogy of how he's like the best man, and Jesus is the bridegroom. And I love this because it has such a rich meaning in Jewish culture. We saw last week just how much joy and celebration there is in that big, fat Jewish wedding, right? But everyone there would know that the best man had a special role, to act as the liaison between the bride and the bridegroom. He actually arranged the wedding. He took out the invitations. He presided over the wedding feast. He's like, you know, the best friend and the ultimate wedding planner in one. But his most important role was to guard the bridal chamber and only open it when he recognized the bridegroom's voice. And so when they were joined together, his task was complete. And as John said, his joy was complete. I love that. Well, then John gives his zinger, his one-liner, that honestly is the most simple and effective formula for living the Christian life that there is. Verse 30, he must become greater, I must become less. This really is a game changer. This is the ultimate pivot. And it could be applied to almost any aspects of our lives. I mean, this is the filter through which I want to look at everything, because it's the constant battle of my life and my Christian walk to think less of myself and more about Jesus. So where does Jesus need to become greater and you become less? Are there situations where you're getting or taking credit when you know it should be his? Or relationships where you're stuck in your right to be right instead of letting Jesus shine brighter by taking a different path of humility? Honestly, the applications to this are endless. So here's a challenge. Find three different ways this next week, new ways where you can put this into practice, in words or deeds or thoughts. Make him become greater and you become less. I love this because John, in effect, is saying, look, guys, I love that you're all in on what our mission is here. Thanks for your support. But really, I love to see Jesus get bigger as I get smaller, and you should too. But notice John actually doesn't use words like should. He says must. This is a must. And whenever and wherever we veer from this, we are veering from the fullness of the life Jesus promised, from the complete joy he speaks of. Well, John is not done. In fact, in these last few verses, he really mirrors what we saw Jesus himself say to Nicodemus. So let's read verses 31 to 36. It says, the one who comes from above is above all. The one who's from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever's accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Well, the first thing is John points out is, hey, I'm just human, but not Jesus. He's from heaven. He's above all things and all people. And then he gives that dose of reality. But even so, people will reject him. But he says, believers know he speaks God's word. And he does so. He does so because he has the limitless power of the Holy Spirit. Because he's one with the Holy Spirit. He's also one with the Father. And says the Father loves and trusts his Son. He's entrusted everything to him. And the most important thing he trusts his Son to is this work he will do on the cross to save them, to give them the gift of eternal life. He says, all who believe in God, in God's Son Jesus have eternal life. It's not will have someday in the future or might have if they're good and they follow all the rules. No, the truth is this. We have eternal life, that mysterious gift that keeps on giving the moment we believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus. This is such good news, but we really can't understand or appreciate the good news without the context of the bad news, which John, like Jesus, gives, and that is whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Those who reject Jesus are subject to God's wrath, another word we'd rather not talk about, just like sin, but Jesus does, and John did. I think, why do they need to bring up that? Because remember, this dialogue started with talk about a popularity contest. Talking about wrath certainly isn't going to win a popularity contest, right? But John has made it abundantly clear that this is not about him or his popularity. This is about speaking the truth that sets people free. And the truth is this. There simply is no other way to understand God's measureless love and his boundless grace and his ultimate promise, his gift of eternal life, of salvation, if we don't know what we're saved from. And what we're saved from is the wrath of God that we actually deserve. Because apart from Jesus, we remain in our sin. And God's only response to sin, in an ultimate sense, is wrath, judgment. But I'm here to tell you that that's not the bad news. That's actually good news. I love what Linnell taught last week about Jesus' anger in the temple. In a sense, that was a microcosm of his wrath against judgment and sin. We learned then that this was Jesus' love boiling over. Did you remember that? Because it's out of love that God hates and will ultimately put an end to all sin and all evil and all sorrow. and all pain and all tears and all suffering for all time. That's the gift of eternal life. And here's the most amazing part. We can experience this in the now. We can live from this place of hope and live into that true fullness of life he offers, which is that complete joy of being united to him, our bridegroom, by faith. We can have that. Well, this is the last we hear of John the Baptist in John's gospel. And when it said that this was before he was in prison, that was a prison cell that Herod put him in when he spoke out against his illegal and incestuous marriage to his brother's wife, Herodias. Some of you may remember this story. She, out of vengeance, asked for his head on a platter, and she got it. So John died a martyr's death because he was unafraid to speak the truth. But clearly the lessons from his life live on. Maybe the most simple and profound lesson we can learn from John the Baptist is how to live from an eternal perspective. John was unafraid and unwavering and uncompromising in his mission, as hard as his road was, as hard as his calling was. He was unwavering because the fulfillment brought complete joy. John was something else. He was so unique. In fact, Jesus said it in Matthew 11:11 that there is no human greater than John the Baptist. But that same John said, he must become greater, and I must become less. So what made John that great was his willingness and desire to become less. His humility. His life was hard. His calling was hard. His death was really hard. But he carried on with passion and purpose, with humility like no other, and with an eternal perspective that led to complete joy. Eternity was a reality for John. And so that brings us to our second truth, which is when Jesus, God's one and only Son, becomes greater and I become less, eternity becomes my present reality. When I died myself and live for Christ, eternity becomes so real. It's like my friend said, eternity is this close. It's right here. So I can live eternally in the present. I love how Paul David Tripp said it. He said, by calling you to die daily, the gospel welcomes you to live eternally. That's what this is about. We can live with an eternal perspective no matter what our circumstances, no matter where we've come from, no matter where we are currently or what we face in the future. Eternity can be our present reality. It was for John. And even though he died a gruesome death, living out his calling, I bet he would say, as Billy Graham did, don't feel sorry for me. I'm more alive now than I've ever been. He's dancing in eternity. He's worshiping. He's gardening. Whatever that beautiful restored creation looks like, that's what's in store for those who believe in God's one and only Son. Let's pray. Lord, you turn graves into gardens. You bring beauty from ashes. You're the only one who can. We thank you that you loved us so, so much that you came, that you sent your one and only Son to die in our place so that we might live in this beautiful place, this beautiful realm of eternity now and forever. And I pray that for everyone who reads these words, hears these words, they would know these truths. I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.